remember the days of memorizing phone numbers? Most of us will admit that those days are long past. Truth be told, I do not even know my own daughter's cell phone number. When I want to call her, I just choose her name from my list of contacts in my cell phone. Her photo appears on the screen, and rather like magic, I soon hear that beloved, dear voice without having dialed a single digit. You see, I'm not required to remember my daughter's phone number in order to connect with her. But, as many of you know, communication hasn't always worked this way. Curiously enough, even though I don't know my daughter's number, I still remember the phone number of my best friend in elementary school. One of the reasons I still remember is that the 8 in it took forever to get all the way back around the rotary dial of my grandmother's telephone. And if I got too ahead of myself, well, I'd have to start all over again. If I wanted to spend my Saturday running through the woods with my best friend, laughing, climbing trees, and playing in the creek until my grandmother honked the car horn for us to come home for supper, then I needed to know my friend's number by heart, and I needed to wait on the 8. Maintaining our relationship depended on remembering and waiting. Now this morning, I'm not asking you to remember any phone numbers. However, I do invite you to remember something that you once learned by heart. And since we're in church just for kicks, let's narrow your selection to something that has to do with your faith. As it was for some of this week's Bible study participants, that something may be the Lord's Prayer, or the Apostles' Creed, or Bible verses set to music. It may be a well-loved hymn, perhaps one we sing each week as we give thanks for God's mercy or send the children off to church school. It may be the refrain of a memorable sermon or a moving anthem or an inspiring benediction. It may be the 23rd Psalm. It seems the King James Version was the only acceptable translation for some of you. Believe it or not, one among your number chose as her faith memory a refrain from her childhood, the Easter greeting of the Greek Orthodox Church, Christos Anesti, Alethos Anesti. Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. But since Easter is yet a few weeks away, I'm getting ahead of myself. Whatever it is that you choose something you remember by heart. And now ask yourself these questions. In what ways has this memory shaped your faith? How has it impacted your understanding of God? Or the way in which you carry out your Christian witness in the world? For instance, if you were to choose the first verse of our opening hymn today, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing," you would end up with a very different image of God than if you were to choose the first verse of the hymn we will sing after the sermon, "The King of Love my Shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never." Now, these two hymns carry essentially the same message, but the image you choose will make an impression on your understanding of the nature of God. Finally, whatever faith memory you choose, ask yourself this question, too. What is the value of having learned this thing by heart? generation to generation. Nothing could have been more appropriate in the delivery room than to be reminded of God's promise to be faithful to us and to the next generation. Speaking of promises, this year our Lenten lectionary nearly forces us to dwell in texts about God's covenant making and covenant keeping. If you're following along and putting the puzzle pieces together, you're likely noticing that so far, throughout this season of Lent, we have been tracing God's promises through the biblical narrative. In week one, we witnessed God's covenant with Noah, a promise that God would never again destroy humanity. In week two, we heard of God's covenant with Abraham, that a barren Abraham and Sarah would, through God's power, amass descendants outnumbering the stars. In week three, we remembered God's covenant with Moses, the promise of God's continued presence with the wandering people of Israel, and the giving of the law, which the Israelites were expected to follow in return for God's faithful presence. Last week, we considered God's covenant with King David, the promise that David's line would remain enthroned forever. This week marks the fifth Sunday in Lent, and so our tracing of God's covenant-making moves goes from kings to prophets. Jeremiah, who is called the weeping prophet on account of all the devastating news he delivers to Israel, is perhaps not the first name that comes to mind when we think of God's promises. And yet, the covenant recorded in today's Old Testament reading is no less valid than any that have come before it. Keeping your carefully chosen faith memory, that thing you learned by heart, in mind, listen once more to a portion of this text. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. The image that I cannot get away from in this passage is the promise that God writes God's law upon our hearts. And the reason I can't stop thinking about it is this. In Hebrew, the word for write is exactly the same as the word for cut. Now, while those two words seem dissimilar in our own language, in the ancient Near East, writing would have meant carving, if not into stone, then at the very least into hardened who's calling us. And not just some of us, all of us, all y'all, thanks be to God. So, if God keeps God's promises, and if God can therefore be trusted to draw all of creation to God's self, whether the least or the greatest, as today's text from Jeremiah explains, then are we free to do nothing? You're an intelligent congregation, so I won't insult you by answering that question aloud. But if you're tempted to think that you're not called to participate in God's work in the world, stop listening to this sermon right now. Open your pew Bible and read Romans 5 and 6. If, however, you're inclined to trust me on this one, and if you're wondering how Jesus might fit into this picture, and furthermore, how this sermon can possibly have anything to do with eternal life, then follow along as we move from the New Covenant in Jeremiah to today's lesson from the Gospel according to John. The passage opens with some outsiders who want to see Jesus. The text calls them Greeks, though this does not necessarily mean they were natives of Greece. Rather, it more likely means they were Gentiles, as the term Greeks commonly referred to anyone who was not Jewish. Anyway, these outsiders want to see Jesus, and they start a chain reaction, kind of a game of telephone or whisper down the lane, that eventually reaches Jesus. And Jesus responds in this way, presumably in the hearing of all who were gathered there, Gentiles included. Those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. In this response, Jesus is characteristically confusing. The paradox of loving one's life only to lose it, or hating one's life in order to keep it, has made for more than a few centuries of miserable Christians. Perhaps it helps to know that more than one word for life exists in Greek, and that the first two times life is mentioned in this passage, the Greek is more aptly translated as physical life or everyday routine, whereas the third life, the one translated here as eternal life, is a different word altogether. A word that means the kind of life only God can give. A life filled with joy and purpose which can be found only in aligning our lives with God's desire for our lives. So allow me a little liberty to say that what I imagine Jesus is saying is something like this. Those who love their everyday routine, who think it all important, will lose it. And those who recognize that there's more to life than the daily routine will keep it, for the kind of life only God can give, the kind of life that acknowledges God's signature engraved on our hearts. Another insight that I hope we can draw from this text is Jesus' apparent inclusion of the Gentiles. He says, whoever serves me, the Father will honor. And then only a few verses later, he reiterates the broad reach his impending death will have, saying, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. If Jesus says all people, while there are Greeks in the crowd, we can probably safely assume that he is truly referring to all people, not only those who are Jewish. It's an all y'all, if you will. But that way for you. Thank you, Dom. Theo knows when to find the perfect part in the sermon. I've spent a good bit of time this last week mediating arguments. denomination has adopted welcoming, inclusive language with the intention of acting in welcoming and inclusive ways. I have to say that I am saddened by the way many of us are choosing to slander those who happen to disagree with our understanding of Scripture as it relates to this topic. While I care very deeply about this issue, and while I have studied Scripture in its original languages and have formed a position that is solidly grounded in my faith, many others who disagree with those of us who are excited and relieved about this decision have accused us of apostasy, of bowing to culture, of not taking the Bible seriously. Equally as upsetting, I have seen accusations of close-mindedness, literalism, and bigotry flung in the other direction. What I very much wish that we could do in this moment is to step back and see God's handwriting on each and every one of our hearts. I wish we could hear the all in Jeremiah's new covenant and the all in Jesus' words and recognize that God's promise of eternal life is bigger than our arguments, bigger than our divisions, bigger than our ideas of who is in and who is out. I wish we could agree that eternal life is probably less about what happens in the great beyond and more about how we treat one another in the here and now, acknowledging God's presence, God's gifts, God's call upon each other's lives. So I promise that this sermon really is about eternal life. Just maybe not the eternal life you had in mind. Thing is, I'm honestly not all that interested in what happens after we die. Eternal life begins now when we acknowledge the God who forgives us, even when we cannot help ourselves. Eternal life begins when we want to see Jesus, no matter how much we feel like an outsider. You see, I don't know any more about what happens when we die than you do. Having never died myself, I am far from being an expert on the subject. And don't get me wrong, I believe that the God into whom we die is the same God who first breathed life into us, the same God who was written upon our hearts and carved us into the palm of God's hands. And that's enough for me to be a witness to the resurrection come Easter. I will remember God's promises, and I will wait. And even I will be surprised that God's all is an all, y'all, that it's bigger than I imagine. May it be so for all of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.